mark the book of Colossians in your New Testaments. Place a ribbon there, or a piece of paper there. We're going to begin in Matthew 16, but our lesson comes from Colossians this morning, so we ask you to find that place in your Bibles. It is a real joy to see you and to be with you this morning. If we do have any visitors among us, we really delight in your presence. And we trust that you'll let us take the time to greet you personally before you leave, spend some minutes talking with you, maybe see if we can help you somewhat spiritually, find what we believe the truth would be, and to serve God as a way that He would have us to be. So thank you again for coming this morning. I had Brother Merle lead that last hymn on purpose, because that really is what I want to talk about this morning, as you'll see when we get into the lesson. So let's just start with that word, majesty. Maybe when you see that word, some think of a royal dignitary, someone who sits upon a throne in a crown. They're in splendor. They're in some sort of magnificent appearance. They're dignified. That thought usually comes to mind, at least comes to my mind when I think about this word, majesty, someone who is royal, if you please. But by contrast, think of the word humility. And maybe something like that comes into one's mind. Someone who is quite lowly, very unassuming, maybe contrite about something, doesn't see themselves as very important, and they bow themselves, they submit themselves to one rule of authority or another. I think it's getting harder and harder in our culture to find humility among anybody, and maybe even among some Christians, the way the world is going. I think it's especially true among those who are powerfully elevated to some stature in some rule of government, some place of secular importance. Usually, if someone rises from a low position, maybe not this low, but certainly not that, and they rise to a position of prominence, many times power goes to the head, doesn't it? And they forgot where they came from, and they begin to rule in such a way that shows that they're not fit to rule to begin with. Yet this morning, I want to talk about one who was majestic. He ruled, though, with humility. I call this majesty in humility. And I want to spend some time this morning looking at some passages from the book of Colossians. Someone once told me a while back, a few years ago, a gospel preacher, he said, "Jeff, sometimes you'll preach from the overflow." And I thought, what in the world does that mean? He said, "You'll be studying something, maybe in a class or your own private studies, and some thoughts will come out that you want to preach on that's in addition to what was studied in a class." And so, we've been having some good discussions in our class on Tuesday morning. We've been studying Colossians. We're getting close to the end. And so our thoughts this morning come from the overflow of our discussions we've had in the book of Colossians. There is one being who is both majestic and humble at the same time. And that is Christ as He is revealed in the letter to the church at Colossae. But before we get to the Colossians text, I want to spend just a few moments talking about this idea that majesty, or this majesticness, was inherent in Him. It's not something that Jesus earned. It's not something that He had to go somewhere and kind of prove Himself for a while, and then it was bestowed upon Him. He has always been majestic. And that certainly is the teaching of the Scripture. Whenever one studies about the Christ, he will be hopefully impressed when the Scripture presents Jesus in one way or another. There's many ways the Lord is presented, and I'm focusing on the word present there. Some passages show this aspect of His being, other passages show this aspect of His being. But whatever one is studying, when you are presented with the Christ, the honest, open-minded Bible student will be impressed with that in one way or another. We always will form an opinion. And man has always had an opinion about the Christ. It's been a good one or it's been a bad one. Let me give you some examples of these opinions formed by men. Let's first take some good opinions. In Matthew 16, and starting at verse 13, These are just familiar texts. Jesus has just recently fed the 4,000. That's in the previous chapter. And then there's another test. If the Lord didn't have enough of these from the Pharisees, the Jews tested Him, trying to trick Him. That's the first part of chapter 16. But you come now down to verse 13. And Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and He asked His disciples a opinion question. Who do the sons of men say that I am? What's the opinion of the people? Who do they think that I am? Notice the answer that they gave. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Now, you look in verse 14, that list of names, any of those names bad? Those are all good men. They were great servants of God. They each fulfilled their purpose in one facet or another. Good opinion. But then He says, but then who do you say? Let me have your opinion to the 12. What do you think? Without hesitation, Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter got it right. And Jesus pronounced a blessing upon him, you'll see there, in verses that we won't read, but verses 17 and 18. But Peter gave his opinion based on what he had seen, based on what he had observed. We form an opinion about anything when we are presented with evidence. We make a conclusion in our mind. It's done in scientific experiments in a laboratory. It's done when you read a story in the newspaper. It's done when you see something and you're an eyewitness to something. You hear, you see something. You form an opinion based on evidence. When we see the Christ presented in the Scripture, we're being presented with evidence, and we form a conclusion, we form an opinion about Him. And that's what I'm stressing at this moment. But then there's also bad opinions that's been formed. In Luke 4 and verse 24, it's during the first year of the Lord's ministry, 3-year ministry, in that first year. And He comes to Nazareth, where He grew up. And He entered the synagogue. And He said, the prophet has no honor in his hometown or his home country. That wouldn't be the only rejection. Toward the end of the second year, Jesus is back again in Nazareth, Matthew 13, verse 57. He's rejected once again. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. See, they had formed opinions about Him. Based on what He had done, based on His deeds, His works, His miracles, His teachings, His discourses. And that wasn't enough to sway most of the people who knew Him in Nazareth. He grew up there. He had been raised there. But that wasn't enough to sway them. Look in Matthew 26, verses 63 through 65. This is now Jesus before Caiaphas, before the council, this rogue trial, this mockery of justice. May we call it injustice? I think we could. And Jesus is being grilled, questioned very hard, not making an answer. You'll see there in verse 63, Jesus kept silent. And finally, the high priest had enough. And he said, I adjure you. He put him under oath. I command you, I compel you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus finally admitted, yes, you said it yourself. What was the opinion formed? Verse 65. The high priest then tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. There's the opinion. Blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. Next chapter over, Matthew 27, verses 62 through 64. By this time, Jesus has died. They put him to death. Matthew 27, 62. On the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver, there's the opinion, He was a fraud. That deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again, therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Deceiver. So, you will be in one or of the other category, as will I. We will form an opinion. Who do you really think Jesus is? What do you think about him? What's your conclusion? What have you decided about this being? Well, I want to say to you, and I believe this with all that's in me, I think there's a better text in all the Scripture than some very powerful statements in the first two chapters of Colossians that describe His majesty. Now turn to the Colossian letter. These are powerful declarative statements. They are positive affirmations of His true identity. And when one turns to these and he reads these, he considers these, the honest-minded person, the open-minded person, will consider them alongside the rest of the biblical evidence. And you must come to the conclusion, as did Peter, who do you think that I am? We would say, thou art the Christ. There's no doubt in my mind about that. The very Son of the living God. We'll see these in one of two ways that I'm going to look at this morning. You'll see statements that say, he is something. He is this, he is that. Or other times it will say, in him or through him, something happened. Something this, something that. We won't look at all of them this morning. I just want to just pick a few and impress upon us all that Jesus is truly majestic. There is none like him. He is without peer. And when you come to these statements, there is no middle ground. It's either he is or he's not. It's not like, well, he's that part of the time. No, he's either this or he's not. And you must decide. I must decide what we will do with this great being. Let's first take some of these he is statements. Turn to chapter 1 of Colossians, and it's the first half of the 15th verse. Colossians 1, verse 15. Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, how can he be the image of something that's invisible? Well, Jesus had said earlier in John chapter 1, mark your place here in Colossians 1. Now, we'll turn to these other passages. John 1 and the 18th verse. Listen to what John writes about this being. John says, no one has seen God at any time. God is spirit. Can't see his spirit. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or he has explained him, your version may say. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says he is the expressed image of his person. Now, there have been many great men who have ruled politically down through the centuries. And many of them have been inscribed with an image on a coin. Well, I've not seen Abraham Lincoln. Have you? Never met him. Didn't see any of the other former presidents who have been, blessed with the ability or the opportunity to have their image placed upon some of our nation's currency. But that's an image of someone who existed. And in that sense, Jesus is said in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 to be the expressed image of his person. Maybe the best passage I can think of that talks about this is in John chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. After Jesus has told them of these dwelling places, these mansions, don't be troubled. Stop being troubled. If you believe in God, you also believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare them for you. And when I prepare them, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. After then he says to Thomas's question in verse 5, we don't know where you're going. The Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's me. No man comes to the Father except by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. See, to know Jesus is to know the Father. Why? Is it because they're the same? No. But because He is the very image of the invisible God. Now, Philip's question, verse 8. Show us the Father. And that's good enough for me. That suffices. Show us the Father. What did Jesus say? John 14, verse 9. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative or authority, but the Father abiding in me does His works. If you want to know the Father, then you see Him in the Christ. He is the image, the expressed image of the invisible God. Also, now back in Colossians 1, He is before all things, Paul says. Colossians 1, the first part of verse 17. He is before all things. That word before is used in the sense of time. Not rank, but time. And that tells us what Paul is saying here is that He existed before anything else. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. John begins his Gospel. There's never been a time when this majestic being has not existed. Listen to this discussion Jesus had with the Jews again. John, back in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 58. John chapter 8. He had been accused of having a demon on more than one occasion. Here is one of them. And he says, we'll just jump here in the middle of the context, verse 51. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. The Jews then said, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, they died. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my words, he will never taste death. Well, already they're misunderstanding what he meant. He didn't mean physically dead. He meant spiritually dead, obviously. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say He is our God. And you have not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say that I do not know Him, I will be a liar like you. Jesus used some pretty tough language at times. I'll be no better than you are in terms of lying. But I do know Him and keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. How did the Jews respond to that? Verse 57. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to Jesus, and you've seen Abraham? They said, you've got to be kidding. That's not so. That's not possible. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's before all things. This majestic being. That's why you've got to deal with Him. That's why I've got to deal with Him. We can't escape Him. He is that majestic. He is that powerful, if you will. Now, look at some of these in Him statements back in Colossians. In Him. In Him is what? In Him, Paul says, now staying in Colossians 1, the last part of verse 17. And in Him all things hold together. In Him all things consist. I've heard this expression on more than one occasion. I've heard it with respect to a football team. And it's been said about the quarterback. I've heard it regarding a basketball team and about the point guard. I've heard it about a family that is somewhat dysfunctional in one measure or another. And quite often it's said about the mother. These comments are given, well, this person, he or she, is the glue that holds that group together. You want the football team to do well? Then you listen to the quarterback. If you're the defense, get the quarterback and then the whole thing falls apart. The point guard, cut off the head, the body dies. Get the point guard in foul trouble, team falls apart. See, that they're the glue. Well, in a very real sense, this passage says that Jesus is the glue that holds everything together. In Him, all things consist. Again, Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Back to that passage one more time. What did the writer say with respect to this point. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 again. The writer says, He is the radiance of that is God, Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. In 2 Peter 3, verses 5, and particularly verses 10 and 12, we read those great statements that says there's coming a day when all things are going to be dissolved, melt away with fervent heat. The world is just going to literally fall apart when the Lord comes. Now that begs the question, well, what is it in advance of that day? What keeps it all together right now? He does. Paul says, in Him all things are held together by the power of His might, by the power of His hand. It's all upheld. It's all held together. But someday He's just going to let it go. It's all going to dissolve. You see what a great, majestic being He is? That's what Paul declares in this passage. In Him, Paul says back in Colossians, now chapter 2, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Whatever it was, whatever it took that made Jesus divine, He's got it, or had it. The Father has it. The Spirit has it. We sang our first hymn that Brother Merle led us in. Glorify Thy name. We worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We worship God. We worship all of them. But only one of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form, and that's Jesus. The Father didn't come in bodily form. The Father didn't die on the cross. Neither did the Spirit. Jesus did. Philippians 2 and verse 6. A familiar passage. What did Paul say there? Speaking of Christ, although He existed in the form of God, He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. When He was promised to be born to the Virgin, Matthew chapter 1, the angel said, You shall call His name Emmanuel, which means, or translated to mean, God with us in bodily form. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1 and verse 14. So in Him, in His person, when He walked the earth among men, this majestic being had every aspect of deity in Him. That's why our friends who espouse themselves to be Jehovah's Witnesses, they've just got it wrong about this. They don't worship Him as God. They say He was a good man. The Muslims have it wrong too. He was a great prophet. But He's no better than Muhammad. Now, that's just not so. I'm sorry. The Scripture declares Him to be divine. He is God. And while here, He had every ounce of deity in Him. It dwelt in bodily form. Back in Colossians now, chapter 2, the next verse. Notice, as you look at this, and I think it's really important to see when you're studying through an epistle like Colossians, you try to follow the outline of the letter. Like when we write somebody a letter, we write with some kind of an outline in mind. Well, Paul did the same. Notice in Colossians 2, you'll see it in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, these in Him statements. In Him, verse 9, all the fullness of deity dwells. Verse 10, in Him you have been made complete. That is the theme to the epistle, being complete in Christ. You won't be made complete anywhere else, but only in the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, read with me. Verses 9 through 11 about being made complete. Listen how Paul wrote these Christians. Paul saith to the Philippian saints, Philippians 1 verse 9, This I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We can be filled with the fruit of righteousness, but it only comes one way. As He told the Philippian saints, and as He says here in the Colossians letter, you're complete in Him. We don't need anyone else. We don't need anything else. It's only found in Christ. See how majestic that makes Him. He is in a category all by Himself. And later in Colossians 2, back where we were rather, excuse me, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That's why man-made religious error is so pernicious and so deadly. It's not according to Christ. It's not His teachings. It's not His Word. No, if you want to rise to your fullest potential, you'll find that only in one place, and that's in Christ. Nowhere else. He's that majestic. And then finally, here in Colossians 2, verse 11, the last of these three in a row in Him statements. In Him dwells all the fullness of deity. In Him we're made complete. Now, verse 11, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. You receive your spiritual circumcision. We studied this morning in Romans. We're at chapter 6, and this parallel passage to Colossians 2. This circumcision made without hands is baptism. As circumcision cut away the flesh of the foreskin, this circumcision cuts away the flesh of sin, the body of sin. It's removed. And we get rid of it. It's baptism we're talking about here. Chapter 2 of Romans. Paul wrote to those saints over there who were particularly the Jewish persuasion, who were trying to make themselves justified on the basis of law. And that was not going to work for reasons that are spelled out in the early chapters of Romans. Look at those two verses in Romans 2. 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, a true Jew, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. In that great text in Romans 6, we were buried into His death. Well, we died with Christ. We died to sin. Buried into His death. Raised to walk in newness of life, he argues. That's this circumcision. 1 Peter 3 says, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God, baptism which also does now save you. And yet we want to sit here and have these debates among men. Is baptism essential? You read these passages. What does this majestic being say? You must be immersed. You must receive this circumcision without hands to have that body of sin done away. Now there's five real quick statements. In He is this, He is that. In Him is this, in Him is this, in Him is this. This majesty is inherent in Him. But now quickly, let's talk about His humility that's been expressed towards us. One who is so described as being this majestic, he should, and rightly so, be able to command absolute obedience. No discussion. No negotiation. Case in point. In Mark chapter 4, turn with me to Mark 4. And we have an occasion in the life of Christ here where they're on the sea. Now Jesus has finished telling those seven parables by the Sea of Galilee, all having to do with the nature of the kingdom. And it says, on that same day, when evening had come, He said to the disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took Him along with them in the boat, just as He was, and other boats were with Him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, carest thou not? Do you not care that we're perishing? We're up there fighting for our life. You're down here laying asleep. He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. He said three words. And the wind died down. It became perfectly calm. Just like that. And he said to them, Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? In Luke's account, Luke 8:25, Luke writes there that he even gives the command, that he even commands the winds and the wave, and they obey him. Jesus said to Peter in the garden, after he whacked off Malchus's ear with the sword, he said, paraphrasing, Peter, I can even pray to my Father and I'll be given at this moment 12 legions of angels. I can ask for that just like that. I can command anything that I want. This majestic being can command absolute obedience. Yet, what has this majestic being done? Does he say to us, Bow down before me and I order you to give me your allegiance? Does he do that? He doesn't do that. He can. He's in that position, but that's not what he does. He left his exalted place. Remember, he's before all things. He's always existed. He left his exalted place and became a lowly servant. Back to Colossians chapter 1. Look in verse 19. Paul says, For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him, that is Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Complementary passage to that is the great one back in Philippians 2 that we know so well. Verse 8 or 5 through 8, where Paul says, Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, laid aside his privileges, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's what he's done. He showed humility. By agreeing to leave his place, even though he was in the form of God, he did not say to the Father, Now listen, we all know who I am up here. And why should I have to leave my exalted place? This is my place by right, and it's so, because of who he is. Why do I have to go down there and die for men? Because that's the Father's plan. And he became a servant, a lowly, humble servant, though he is by right, majestic. And he doesn't just command. He invites all men to bring their sin burdens to him and learn his will. Colossians 2, verses 2 through 3. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, this is talking about saints, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And what's he say? Verse 28. Take my yoke and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. He doesn't command. He could. He invites. Take my yoke. Learn of me. Learn my will for you. I've already done my part. I've died for you. Now our job was to take his yoke. The question never was, brethren, the question never has been, Will we wear a yoke or not? That's not the question. What's the question? Whose yoke will we wear? Will it be His yoke or the yoke of sin, the yoke of the world? He says, you wear My yoke. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. And He provides the humble example for all to imitate and to follow. Step outside of Colossians for the moment and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to the Apostle Peter as he talks in the greatest discussion there about full discussion is about submission, suffering, even more so suffering when doing right, suffering wrong for doing right. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any guile or deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him, that's God, who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. This Eternal One hopes you'll choose Him over everything else. He gave you free will. And He could command you. And we would be compelled to obey. But He doesn't do that. He's humble. Takes sins upon Him. So as we close these thoughts, I want to think just for a moment. If we talked about majesty alone in someone, that often leads to aloofness, arrogance. And we talk about humility alone, sometimes that leads to a sort of defeatist attitude. I've got no self-worth at all. I have no self-esteem whatsoever. The Christ that we're talking about this morning, He has absolutely no peer in majestic splendor. He has no rival. Yet, He was completely humble, as the Colossian letter and other passages tell us. So we know that all of us will meet this great, majestic, and humble being one day in judgment. We know that. How did Paul conclude his address on Mars Hill or the Areopagus in Athens? Acts 17 and verse 30. When he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. That's Christ. He who rejects Me and receives not My words has one that will judge him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12 and verse 48. So we're going to meet Him. We'll finally come face to face with this great being. So be impressed with His divine majesty. So many statements outside what we read in our lesson this morning that declare Him, that present Him to be this unrivaled, filled with splendor, eternal being. Be impressed with that, but also be moved. Let His sacrificial humility that's been expressed on your behalf, we want that to move you somewhere. Move you where? Well, move you towards obedience. Because if you die outside of the Lord, this great being can't help you at judgment. You've had your chance. But while there is breath in your body, and while He has not yet returned like He promised that He would, you can receive that help today. This great one died for you. Do you know that? Do you understand that? As majestic as He's presented in the Scripture, He willingly died for you that you might come to Him in your humility and in your submissiveness. So confess that name this morning. Repent of sin. Declare that you are through with trying to find your own path in this world. You won't find where you need to go. You just won't. And be buried in baptism. Crucify the man of sin. Bury him to be raised to walk in newness of life, serving them, this great, majestic being. We're praying for you. We're singing to encourage you. Would you come as we sing our invitation song this morning?